Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 29. I'm going to read the entire chapter and we'll have a few select verses from it, but let's read together Solomon's words beginning with verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. By transgression, an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. That is a difficult verse to translate, and some have translated the second half of it, and seek to kill the upright. So it would be, the men of bloodshed hate the blameless and seek to kill the upright. I think that's probably the best way to take it. Verse 11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. A slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there is no response. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath, but tells nothing. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. It is great. We oftentimes don't acknowledge it because it is so frequent, it is so commonplace that we just take it for granted. But as Paul told those Athenian philosophers so long ago, You are the one in whom we live and move and exist. It's only by Your will that we exist at each moment. We don't live independently of You. The unbeliever doesn't understand that. He thinks that he's autonomous, that he is self-sufficient, self-existent. He has no understanding why he's here or where he's going, and he lives as though he is the end in his own self. And how often we can fall into that same kind of trap where we just take things for granted. We give no thought to you as our creator and our sustainer. But Father, at this moment, we acknowledge that and give you the praise and the thanks because every moment of our life is a gift from you. So we pray that you give us the wisdom to live it well in the midst of this world, which, as we're reminded from our text, is against us. It's against your people. The unrighteous oppose the righteous. Those who are your children are in a place that is hostile towards us, and yet we're to live wisely in the midst of it. Help us to do that. We seek your blessing in that way in this hour. As we study the wisdom literature, as we look at the Proverbs, Solomon imparts to us wise statements. He gives us wisdom here. May we learn it. May we take it in. Help us to focus our thoughts upon it and be built up in the faith as a result of it. And may we leave this place wiser than we came in. The most important aspect of wisdom, Father, is understanding our spiritual condition, our need of you. Understanding that apart from your grace, we would not be what we are. We thank you for that grace. We are debtors to mercy alone. Father, we are not only that in terms of our spiritual condition, but materially as well. We need your constant sustenance. We need the opportunities that you give us to work and to live. It comes from you. And so I pray, Father, that you would bless us with that, bless us with health and bless us with diligence in the tasks that you've given us to do. We remember those who are sick. We pray that you'd bless them, give them health and give them encouragement. Help them to focus upon the promises we have in Christ, and they're great. Help us all to do that, Father. Help us to fix our mind upon you in this hour. And we pray for ourselves again as we come back here this evening that you would enable us to remember well our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us at the cross. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Early in the story, after Hamlet has encountered the ghost of his murdered father, he says, "The time is out of joint." The state of affairs in Denmark was like a dislocated shoulder, and he felt cursed because he had to be the physician, so to speak, who set the thing and put it right. He did it, if you are familiar with the story, by murdering his stepfather. That was the wrong solution, but we can sympathize with his feelings and his description because we live in a day much like that. We feel like time is out of joint. Things are not right. So how do we fix them? As the righteous, as those who know the Lord God, as those who seek to be obedient to him, how do we deal with these times in which we live? How do we deal with the wicked? How do we live in a world and a time that's out of joint? Well, that's what the Proverbs address all through the book, but we see that particularly in the chapter we're looking at this morning, Proverbs 29. It is a continuation of the previous chapter, and not in obvious sense of sequentially, but it carries on the themes of chapter 28. The two chapters, as we pointed out in our study last week, form a single unit about the wicked and the righteous. That's really how the world divides. It divides between those two kinds of people, the wise and fools, the saved and the unsaved. Both groups were described and contrasted in chapter 28, and as I say, the same subject continues in chapter 29. Chapter 28 begins, "The wicked flee, the righteous are bold." The beginning of chapter 29 in verse 2, Solomon says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan." So the subject of the wicked and the righteous continues in chapter 29. And in verse 1 of our chapter, which is really the middle of this unit, Solomon writes, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." That is the center proverb around which the two chapters turn. The man who rejects God's revelation, who lives by his wits, who trusts in his own heart, will be shattered. He will be a broken man. So this centerpiece of the passage, as it has been called, gives the main lesson, really gives the reason for these two chapters. It is to keep us from being broken. It is to encourage us to listen to the sage, listen to the wise man, heed the proverbs that are before us, to believe and to obey God's word. Those who don't, those who stiffen their necks, those who resist God's word will pay a terrible price. Now, in one sense, that is true of the person who defies authority, a son or a daughter or anyone who resists their parents' instruction or violates the law. You remember that ostensibly this book, these proverbs, were addressed to the son. They are the instruction that a parent gives to his or her children. But as we have pointed out all the way through, we need these regardless of our age. But certainly, they apply to a child, a young person who defies rightful, proper authority. Eventually, they will be broken. They cannot live their life in that way for long. But it is especially true of those who refuse to heed God's word regardless of their age. Refuse to listen to the instruction that is given, not only in the book of Proverbs, but throughout the 66 books of the Bible, and refuse to listen to the warnings that are given. The door of opportunity finally shuts on the unrepentant. And as verse 1 points out, there's no remedy after that. So the implied lesson here is to hear the truth. Listen to it. Obey it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:6. Otherwise, Solomon says here, you'll be broken. That's verse 1. Verse 2 repeats really the theme of the wicked and the righteous, and it asserts the importance of righteous leadership over wicked rulers. The wicked make the people groan, Solomon tells us. He says that when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. So the best thing is for the righteous to increase. But when wicked come to power, then people groan. I think there's a parallel to that in chapter 28 and verse 28, which is the last verse. So we have these in close proximity. And there we read, "When the wicked rise, men hide themselves." Well, that's a true observation. That's the way things are. But if we can draw instruction from it, it would be responsible citizens. He's saying more than this is the way things are, this is the way it happens. When a wicked man comes on the scene, people suffer for it. Well, that's rather obvious. There's got to be a lesson from that, some implication. And it is that we're to be righteous people, because when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. And that's really what affects a nation. That affects the whole people when the righteous increase. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation." And so the righteous are to go on being righteous. We hear a lot today about political involvement of Christians, and I'm not opposed to that. I think that we should be politically aware and we should be involved as citizens. But I think that the most important thing that a Christian can do for his nation is continue to be what a Christian should be, to live out a godly life, to be righteous. That's how the righteous increase. It's by you and me being righteous, being obedient, living a life that exemplifies the righteousness of Christ before the world. That's far more important than getting politically involved. That'll do far more for a nation, just being what we are supposed to be. Now, this theme of the wicked and the righteous is again repeated in verse 16. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. That verse really divides the chapter in two parts, and we don't have time to consider each verse in this chapter, but I want to look at a few verses in each half of the chapter. Verses 5 and 6 refer to the deceit of the wicked and describe their deceitfulness as a trap or a snare. They're like hunters, the unrighteous are, the wicked are. In verse 5, their trap is flattery. They flatter people in order to gain an advantage over them and use them for their own ends. We love flattery. That's human nature. That's the pride within all of us, and the wicked are able to play upon that. That's dangerous, to listen to flattery. It's a trap, he says. And they use it for their own ends. But verse 6 describes the triumph of the righteous, that is, those who don't fall for that trap, who understand things. Verse 6 says, By transgression an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Eventually, the evil are trapped in their own devices while the righteous are delivered. The implication is that they escape the trap of the wicked, of the flatterer, by walking wisely. As chapter 28 and verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Walk wisely. A person who walks day by day, moment by moment, step by step in obedience to the Lord will find that God in that way guides him past all the traps of the world and the wicked. So the life of the righteous will be one not of easy money and of instant pleasure. That's what the world seeks to draw us with. It is a circumspect life, the life of the righteous, the life of the obedient. It is a careful life. It is a life of obedience. But it's also a life of rejoicing. That's what Solomon says here. The righteous will sing and rejoice. And I think the reason for that is because of their security. God keeps us secure. Whatever our circumstance may be, as we walk in obedience to Him, we're secure. We're where we should be, and there's blessing in that. The righteous, though, are not only happy, but they're also useful. They're helpful. That's part of their wisdom, being helpful. They are a concerned people. They are concerned for those who need help. They're concerned for the powerless. The wicked, on the other hand, don't have that concern. They don't understand it. That is the way both are evaluated, the wicked and the righteous, in verse 7. The righteous, Solomon writes, is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern, which means that they are indifferent to the poor. Now, why is that? Why do the righteous care and the wicked not care? Well, it's because of theology. The righteous know that the poor are God's creatures. That's what Proverbs 22, verse 2 states. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Made of the same stuff, one has been blessed materially more than another, but nevertheless they're the same. They are God's creatures. So because the righteous love the Lord, they love His work. They love the things that He's done. They love what He's produced. They know that life is precious. It's from God. And they know the Lord cares for the life of all of His creatures, all of His creation, that He loves the poor as much as He loves the rich. He doesn't love the rich less than He loves the poor. But neither does He love the rich more than the poor. He loves His people, and we live in that light. I think no better example can be given of that than the Lord Jesus Himself. How did He live His life? He was Himself a poor man. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but not the Son of Man. He was a poor man, and yet He moved among the rich and the poor alike. One of the great criticisms of Him was that He spent time with tax collectors and sinners. He received them, but he received the rich as well. He was no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons, and we are not to be that either. So, because God's people love him, love the Lord, they have his mind about things. They have his attitude about things. The wicked don't. Those who are disobedient to God's word don't. So theology matters, is what I'm trying to say. It determines how a person thinks and feels and what he or she does. And that's not just a kind of throwaway statement that you would expect in a sermon on a Sunday morning. It is to say this: you need to know theology. And to put it a little more basically, you need to know God's word. You need to know the Bible. You need to be spending time in it, reading it, reflecting on it, thinking about it, and living it. It's important. The way we think, the things that fill our mind, affect the way we behave. Knowing the scriptures not only creates the attitude of care for the poor, but for everyone. The righteous help whole cities, while the wicked disturb them. That's the meaning of verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Scoffers are mockers, and since Solomon is describing a civic scene, they are probably to be understood as agitators, as firebrands, people who stir up the population over various issues, probably social issues and inequalities. Those are issues that need to be addressed, but very oftentimes the people that disturb a city or a society are those that seize upon them for improper reasons, and they set a whole city on fire. Solomon probably had the thoughts in his mind, or I can imagine that he did, of Absalom, his brother, and how he sat in the gate and acted very concerned for the citizens of Jerusalem and the whole nation, and they would come and they would hear how, oh, if he could just have the power, he would correct all of the social ills and he'd take care of them and be a good judge. And he won the people over that way, and that led to a horrific revolution within Israel that divided the nation and destroyed many people. But that happens. That happens frequently. I was studying a few months ago the Reformation, and one of the great tragedies of the German Reformation was the Peasants' War. The German peasants had legitimate grievances, and they wrote a list of them out, and they submitted them to the princes of Germany and made their demands, which were really fair demands, as you can read the list, things that were just seeking some fairness in society, and the princes would not budge and would not give them anything. So someone else filled the void, because there was a kind of political moral void there. Luther was not able to bring a resolution, and so some firebrand preachers came in, fanatics, stirred up things and stirred a great revolt. And the result was the princes, the Catholic and the Protestants, united, and they crushed the rebellion brutally. And the result spiritually was it frustrated the progress of the Reformation in southern Germany. It really stopped it altogether. These things happen in society. They happen frequently. They also happen in the church, and perhaps for our purposes that's more to the point. No church is perfect, and that's a truism, and perhaps because it is, I should say, because no church is perfect, there are always going to be problems. And the problem with that is there are always going to be those people within the body, within the church, that want to point those problems out. Now, they should be pointed out, and they should be brought to the attention of the authorities within a church, of the elders and the deacons and the teachers and all of that. But the problem is there are always some people who just enjoy pointing them out and stirring up division. And that's one of Satan's greatest tools within the body of Christ, is division, discontent, grumbling. And so we must deal with that. And there's a way to deal with it. And Solomon's speaking of that here. He says a wise person turns back anger. He or she puts out fires, doesn't join in that, but ends them. Solomon doesn't say precisely how that is done, not here at least, but it's done by exposing the problem, seeking an equitable solution, being reasonable. Those German princes weren't reasonable. And addressing really the heart of those who are engaged in the problem, calling for repentance, calling them away from doing what's wrong. And there's a right way to do that. There's a right way to address such things. Paul tells Timothy how to correct error in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. And there he warns him against getting into speculative discussions, unfruitful discussions, and heated debates. He was not to be quarrelsome, so easy to be quarrelsome in the midst of those kind of situations. He was not to be that. He was to be patient. Be patient even when wronged. Just endure it. Don't get defensive and fight back. That's our natural instinct. But Paul tells Timothy, don't do that. Be patient even when wronged. And when he corrected those who needed correction, he was to do so with gentleness. Not with a heavy hand, but with gentleness in the hope of winning a person to the truth. Now, it may not happen that you're able to win a person to the truth and correct the problem, but that's the way to approach it calmly, reasonably. The righteous are to be known as peacemakers. We are to be salt and light, as our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to do that wherever we are. We're to be lights in the community, at work, at home, wherever we are. And know how to apply the principles of the Proverbs to every situation and bring calm to it. Well, it doesn't always work, as I say. We don't always achieve that. That's the reality. Often the foolish just won't listen to reason. And according to verse 9, they will rage or laugh at reason. They won't respond to it. The Pharisees, you remember, we see this all through the Gospels, they scoffed at the Lord. So if Christ had that kind of response to his flawless reason and his perfect temper, well, certainly we can expect the same. We can expect people to reject good counsel when we give it. We can't really do anything about that. We can't make people be reasonable. We can't make people repent. We can't make them see the light of the gospel. That's God's work. And we can't make them see reason when we deal with an unreasonable person. But we can be reasonable, and we can give the gospel, and we can speak the truth in love and avoid being angry, and we can avoid being abusive ourselves. And that's what we're to do. But the benefits of righteousness, even when it's not well received, are great. They're great for the community and certainly for us personally. Personally, the blessings of righteousness are beyond our comprehension. They go beyond anything that we really can understand, I think. We're blessed in ways we don't even know when we're obedient and we're following the Lord. But to be reasonable or to be objective about it all, there is a price for that. There's a price for being an obedient person, being a light in the midst of a dark world, and a wise person knows that. And Solomon reminds us of that in verse 10, where he says, men of bloodshed hate the blameless. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, if you live a righteous life, you'll be blessed personally and you'll be a blessing to others, but there will be a response that's not favorable because, as we said at the beginning, the world is out of joint. Time is out of joint. We're in a world that is not amenable to us in the way we think. And so there'll be a response to that. We, on the other hand, can't respond to the world the way the world responds to us. We can't rage or strike back much as we may want to. And let's face it, that's the way we are. And we have that principle of sin within us still that causes us to want to respond the wrong way, but we cannot do that. We must live righteously in it. But Solomon is reminding us here that the righteous, while we will be blessed by righteousness, by obedience to God's word and living it in the world, will make us a blessing to others. Nevertheless, understand that there's going to be opposition. We are to live righteously, and we see that in the next verse, verse 11, which repeats a prevalent theme in the Proverbs about the proper and the improper use of speech. It is about self-government. It's about self-control here in verse 11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Literally, the text is, a fool always brings forth, or a fool always speaks his spirit. I'm sure anger is part of the problem. He loses his temper. That's what a fool does. He doesn't control his passions, his temper. He shouts, he runs on. But I think that the verse is more general than that when he says he speaks his spirit. It means he's always speaking his mind. A fool is always exposing his spirit, his thoughts, which some will pass off as honesty. They speak their mind, and maybe they can be a little offensive or very offensive, but they can excuse it by saying, well, I'm just a very honest person. Solomon doesn't give it a good name. He calls it folly here. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And a fool doesn't know when that is. It's always a time to speak for him. A mark of wisdom is discerning the times. I mean that just generally, but in the case of this particular verse and this particular problem, it is understanding the right moment, knowing the right time to speak. A wise man governs his spirit and his mouth, knows when to speak and what to say at the right time. He or she prays the prayer of Psalm 114 and verse 3. The psalmist says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. And that's a prayer that was prayed because he knew, as James knew, that the tongue is a fire. It can start a raging fire. It is a small member of the body, but it can do great damage. So the psalmist prays, O God, guard my mouth. And so ultimately, the wise person knows that only God can give us the discipline and the discretion to know how and when to use our speech. But we need to know that we should do that. I need to understand that it is prudent to be cautious and to wait. We don't need to be correcting every fault that we see. We don't need to be giving our wisdom out whenever we have the opportunity. We need to be careful about how we speak and what we say. Certainly shouldn't vent our anger. That's part of this proverb as well. We need to restrain ourselves. And these two chapters, as we have pointed out last week and as we see in our text this week, these two chapters have a lot to say about government, about rulership, about the wicked governor and the righteous governor, those who deal with the population as a whole. But this is also, in a personal sense, government of the self, of self-restraint, government of a personal kind. And we see that again in verse 18, which also warns against a lack of self-government or a lack of self-restraint. So government is seen in all kinds of ways in these chapters. And here in verse 18, Solomon says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Vision here is not to be understood in the sense of a goal for the future. I think we sometimes read this verse in that way, as though the nation should have a vision or a people should have a vision. They should have real perspective and they should have goals for the future. That's certainly an implication of what Solomon is saying here, but the primary meaning of vision is that of prophetic vision or divine revelation. It's a synonym of law in the next line. So vision and law are to be understood as the same kind of thing. And the meaning of law here is more than the Ten Commandments. The word is Torah, and the word Torah basically means instruction. And so what he's speaking of here is all of the Word of God is the law and controls our vision, gives us an understanding of things. That's what people need in order to have stability. There's a parallel to this in Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. That is, counselors who give divine wisdom, who advise others according to the Scriptures. That strengthens a people. That strengthens a nation. Depart from that, depart from the principles of the Word of God, and ultimately there is chaos. That's the idea in the statement. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. They are let loose, is what it means literally. They fall into anarchy. We've seen what anarchy is like in our own history, in our own relatively recent history, at least relative to some of us my age. Some months ago, I read an editorial in the Wall Street Journal entitled, 1968, The Long Goodbye. Meaning, some people are having a hard time saying goodbye to 1968. And in the article, the writer, someone I try to read weekly and who has an article in the paper, he recounts the events of that year. It was a violent time. The Vietnam War was at its peak. All across the country, there were race riots, student protests, and assassinations. That really sums up the way the year was. Martin Luther King was assassinated, and a few months later, Robert Kennedy was assassinated. Students at Columbia University shut down the school when they occupied five buildings. The Democratic Convention in Chicago was disrupted by demonstrations that became riots in the streets. People were talking about revolution. Radical groups were threatening it. The point of the editorial was that the thinking that was behind all of that is still with us. Some of those people are still there in power now. Well, it'll always be that way. There'll always be this potential for that kind of problem. And the Proverbs are teaching that when people are without vision, that is, when they are deprived of God's Word, or they reject God's Word, they turn away from God's Word, they will be unrestrained. Society will suffer. There will be anarchy. The book of Judges illustrates that. It's not something that just began and ended with 1968. Go back to the book of Judges, and it illustrates that. The chaos of that book, each division of that book is about rebellion and enslavement and release or liberation from that. This cycle that goes on throughout the book of Judges. And then there's this commentary about it all. Toward the end of the book, you have this refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's what men want to do. They want to do what is right in their own eyes. They want to be the judge of what's right and what's wrong. Now, that's what happens when there's no vision, when God's Word is rejected. And Hosea tells us the consequence of that. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowing God's Word is essential for personal freedom and growth in godliness and stability. Not only personal stability, but the stability of a society. It's personal stability and security that is the focus of verses 25 and 26, where both verses teach the reliability of trusting in God's Word. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. This sets before us a fundamental test of life, because we're continually faced with the question of whom we will trust, or who we should try to please in this world. Will we trust in those whom we can see? Men who can deprive us of work? Who can deprive us of life itself? Or are we to live to please God whom we can't see, but who gives us promises? The fear of men is strong. Causes people to panic, to compromise the truth and pervert justice. And so it is a terrible snare or trap, the fear of men. Made Abraham deny his wife twice. Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful. Twice he betrayed his wife. It made the parents of the blind man in John chapter 9 shrink from protecting their own son. Fear makes cowards of us all, someone has said, and there's a lot of truth in that. It may not be the fear of losing one's life. A person may be fearless in the face of battle, but that same person may cower before someone who would mock him, ridicule his beliefs, laugh at him. A person can take bullets better than can take laughter. The apostles endured all of that. They were ridiculed and they were beaten. They took it willingly. In fact, they even rejoiced in it. You see that in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Peter and John go home rejoicing that they could suffer for the name of Christ. They consider that a privilege. But that kind of courage isn't natural. It comes with the new birth, and only that, but also with an understanding that God's completely reliable. He will protect us. Not only protect us, He'll exalt us. One of the heroes of the faith, at least to my mind, is the Countess of Huntingdon. She was an aristocrat. She moved in England's high society, and at a time when religion, specifically Christianity, was ridiculed among her peers. Many of them were atheists. Some of them were members of the notorious Hellfire Club. But she stood firm for Christ as a godly Calvinist, and she even invited many of these lords and ladies to her home to hear George Whitefield preach. She didn't care what people thought of her. She embraced the reproach of Christ. She built chapels for him. She fed, clothed, and educated the poor in England. That's the kind of person that has the courage of Christ. That's the kind of person that truly understands the Word of God and follows Him. But courage like that and indifference toward man's opinions comes only in that way. It comes by faith. It's as we know God and trust Him that we get courage. It comes by His grace. But for our part, it comes as we look to Him and trust in Him and know Him. That's what enables us to say with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. We're to seek God and His favor above all things. That's the way to exaltation. That's the way to real freedom and joy in this life. Now, having said that, when we are warned in verse 26 about seeking the ruler's favor, I don't think that means that it's wrong to seek justice through the legal system. The Proverbs teach that we are to respect our leaders and we're to fear God, and lawyers and judges mediate justice, and it's not wrong to appeal to them in the proper way. The problem, and this is what the proverb is about, is when men seek favor from men apart from first and fully seeking it from the Lord in fervent prayer. And that is so often the way we live. We lean on the arm of the flesh. The expression we have here, seek the ruler's favor, is literally seek the face of the ruler. It's an expression that is found in one other place in the Bible, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 24. It's used of men seeking Solomon's face. But it's used 30 times of seeking the face of God. And what people do so often is they transfer their trust from God to men. They seek the faces of men whom they can see, of the powerful, and rely upon a man's position and authority to deliver them. Men spend their whole lives doing that. They spend their lives trying to please the boss or to please the governor in whatever sense he may govern. They sacrifice their integrity for that, and do so for worldly advantages, all of which are so easily lost in a moment. In a moment, for any number of reasons, a man's mood can change, and all of that hard-earned favor is lost. And the reason is because men are unreliable. If we put our faith in men, we're putting our faith in something that's very unstable and unreliable. But God is not unreliable. He is not like men. He is constant. With Him, there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's always faithful, always reliable, and He's all-sufficient. So rather than fawn over men, rather than play to men and wait on them for help and conform to some standard that will please them, we're to look to the Lord. We're to trust in Him and know that He will give the right help at the right time. He won't fail us. That's what lies behind the wisdom of the Proverbs in these two chapters. Seeking the Lord, walking with Him, trusting in Him, obeying Him. It's really what we learned at the very early stages of our studies in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where Solomon tells us that we're to be trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, acknowledging Him in all our ways, and He will make our paths straight. He'll take care of the paths of life for us. We're simply to trust in Him. It's how we're to live in this world. Well, the time is out of joint. Things are not the way they should be. The state of affairs in the world is not good. The wicked are an abomination to the righteous, and the righteous are an abomination to the wicked. That's how the chapter ends. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. I think maybe we have a parallel to that in Paul's statements at the end of the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14. He said, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, because I trust in His death for me, that separates me from the world. The world now opposes me, and I oppose the world." It doesn't mean he opposes the men of the world or he hates the men of the world. It's the world system that is unbelieving. He's against that. He's calling men out of it. But the world will not receive that well. And so it is in Solomon's words. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous. That is, his injustice is. And he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. There's going to be that conflict. How do we put it together? How do we change things? Well, we can't change things personally. God does that. But we can live righteously. We can go on living righteously. And we can do that in His strength and by His grace. So may God give us the ability to do that, the desire to do that, to follow Him and to obey. As I said at the beginning of this study and the previous one, and as I've said many times before, there are just two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked, the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the unsaved. What are you? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Have you been crucified to the world and the world to you? Are you trusting in the cross of Christ alone, boasting in that alone as Paul did? Well, you may not be as wicked can be. You may be a very nice person. You may be a very likable person. But without faith and apart from Christ, your end will be the same as the most wicked of the wicked. And as Solomon puts it at the very beginning of the chapter, in the end, you will be broken suddenly beyond remedy. But there's a way to escape that, and that's through Christ. If you've not believed in Him, look to Him, trust in Him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and then follow Him. Live a life that's pleasing to Him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, Your grace, Your mercy. We pray, Lord, that we will heed the words of Solomon and imbibe this wisdom that he's given us and live as righteous men and women, as obedient men and women in the midst of this dark and evil age. We trust You to enable us to do that. Thank You for Christ. We thank You for Him and His death and all that we have in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.